This morning, this is kind of a special act of worship for us because we're all together in one place, but also a special act of worship because for one person who's been coming to church for almost a year now, this is an opportunity for them to be baptized. And so I'd like to introduce you to that person. I'm going to ask her a few questions so you can find out a little bit about her. And then we're going to move to her baptism, okay? I don't know how we've managed to keep the children out of the pool this long. And they're not allowed in it after worship either, okay? So just keep them away from it, all right? It's too many electrical wires around here, so okay. So Sharon, if you would like to come up and take this microphone, okay? Okay, so this is Sharon Jones. And Sharon, this you're really welcome, okay? And I know that you're trying to pretend that you're scared out of your wits. And I understand, we've got plenty of support, moral support of friends and family here. So Sharon, to most people here, probably you're a stranger. So would you like to tell us just a little bit about yourself?
I was 34, single parent of two girls, Amy and Skylar. Worked for Royal Mail, 15 years there. I don't know.
Okay, fine. That's all right. So that's Sharon. All right. And so do you want to tell us a little bit about the journey that ended up with you coming here to worship last March? And don't be scared of that microphone because somebody's going to make signals to me. Put it up really close to your mouth, okay?
Over about the previous year to come into church, just over that whole year, just things started changing and I really lived for the weekend. I lived for sort of counting the days down to go out with my girl mates on a Friday or Saturday night. And that just became really boring to me and I just didn't enjoy it anymore. And a few different people I had bumped into on nights out and they'd mentioned Carmoney to me, Christian people. I was like, this is strange. Even my taxi driver on my nights out was a minister or a pastor, David McClure, down Church Down Shore Road.
Yeah.
So everywhere I went, people were just approaching me, talking to me about going to church, or a lot of people sort of knew I had an interest in it. But for me personally, I was like, yeah, but I go on nights out. I couldn't go into church with a hangover. I would feel like a hypocrite. You know, there's no way I could do that. So that kept me away from going to church because I always had a desire to go. But I was just like, no, I'm not going to go in. I'd go out partying on a Friday or Saturday, then go to church on a Sunday. So I just left it. Then Kelly, I met her at a gymnastics class with the kids and everybody else had ditched the class by this stage. And when Kelly got talking, we knew each other from school, but not very well. And Kelly had invited me up to Carmoney as well. And I took her, I added her on Facebook and it took me about 5 months before I responded to her and I decided to come. So after 5 months,
You showed up here
March. I showed
okay.
up.
So just note to everybody else, even if you ask somebody and they don't come, keep persisting, you know. It only took 5 months to get Sharon here, so well done, Kelly. Okay, so you showed up last March, one Sunday. Okay, so what happened next?
The first service I came to, I thought it was really good, although when the worship was on and stuff, I just got really emotional, so that was the first three songs. So then even when the sermon was being preached and the songs towards the end, I decided I wasn't going to listen because the more I listened, the more emotional I was getting and I was trying to hold it together because I really don't like crying in front of people. So that was the first week, but I decided, right, I'm going to definitely come back a second week. And the second week, my brother was over from Germany, so he came with me. He's already a Christian. So it just sort of worked out kind of nicely. We were sitting around at the end of the service just chatting and David was doing prayer ministry that day. So he was over doing his thing and he came back over and I was asking like a million questions. And he was saying, you should really go to Alpha. Which I was like, yes, I'll definitely go to that. He says, would you like me to pray with you today? I was like, no, definitely not. Definitely don't want to pray. And he says, you sure really think you should? And I was like, okay, and I just stood up, completely broke down, and I knew from that moment on that that was my time. I needed to just give in to it all, and I give my life to God.
Okay. So that was April last year. How has it been since?
Well, it's been probably the best year of my life, but also very, very difficult times in that year. Just loads of different things. I went straight away. I was like wanting to get into the Alpha. So I went to the Ballyduff Alpha, which was really good. As soon as Alpha finished, I was like, is this it? What am I going to do with my life? You know, this can't be all there is to being a Christian, you know. And a friend of mine, Warren, had encouraged me to be praying for the right people to come into my life, Christian friends, and that I would maybe like be called to do something within the church. And about a week or two later, James Crockett messaged me and asked me would I be a helper on the next Alpha course, which I was delighted with because I was obviously praying that something, I could do something. And through that Alpha course, I've like met loads and loads of friends. There's like 26 of us just from the church going out this evening for dinner and to celebrate. So like he's answered my prayers with friends within the church anyway. But it has been difficult at times. And the one thing that I felt on my heart that I needed to say was that just my way of thinking has totally changed. I would have been quite negative on myself and about situations, and now, like, a specific situation happened to me October time, and I was just a complete mess. And for like the first day, I was like, God, how could you do this to me? I've like completely give myself everything to you. Why would you let this happen? And then I just started reading this book that I bought at the women's conference up in Kermini. It's God Knows My Name. And that book, it was as if it was wrote for me. And that just changed my whole way of thinking. And I, instead of looking at that situation as a really negative thing, I just looked at it as, what is God's purpose in this situation? And actually out of that, I have completely been stripped back and rebuilt again. And like, it's just like mended a whole lot of hurts in my life from previous. So yeah, so I've just learned that God can bring good out of bad situations.
So, tough year, but a good year.
Tough year, but good.
Okay, look, thanks very much for sharing with us, Sharon, okay? No, there we are. Okay, no, you can't sit down now for the next bit's the real bit. So the key reason why Sharon's here today partly was so I wanted you to find out a little bit about her, hear her testimony, hear her story, but also so that now we're going to baptize Sharon at this point in our service. In a moment, Kelly Carnahan's going to come up and help me, and we're going to baptize Sharon over here. So let's move forward now and do this baptism. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Jesus himself said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." When Jesus was baptized in the waters of the Jordan, the Spirit of God came upon him and accompanied him on his journey to death and resurrection. Our baptism is the sign of dying to sin and rising to a new life in Christ. By water and the Holy Spirit, God claims us as his own, washes us from sin, and sets us free from the power of death. In this sacrament, the love of God is offered to each one of us. Though we cannot understand or explain it, we are called to accept that love with the openness and trust of a child. In baptism, you, Sharon, Nancy, Jones, are assured of the love that God has for you, and the sign and seal of the Holy Spirit is placed upon you. Would everyone please stand? So first of all, I have a few questions that I have to ask Sharon, and she's going to respond to them now. Sharon, do you repent of your sins and trust in God's mercy in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, And do you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you promise with God's help to serve the Lord and to continue in the fellowship of His church all the days of your life? Sharon, for you, Jesus Christ came into the world. For you, He lived and showed God's love. For you, He suffered the darkness of Calvary and cried at the last, "It is finished." For you, He triumphed over death and rose in newness of life. For you, He ascended to reign at God's right hand. All this He did for you, Sharon, before you knew anything of it. And so the word of Scripture is fulfilled. We love because God first loved us. Okay, here we go. All right, Kelly. From the back, put your feet on the sand. This is cold. All right, and sit down. All right. You all right? You survived this? Okay. Okay. Sharon, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Oh, yeah. I need to tell you that when I talked to Sharon about, when she came and asked me about being baptized, she said to me, "John, there's only one problem." I said, "What's that?" She said, "I can't stand water on my face." So this was an act of bravery this morning. So thank you so much. Everybody can sit down. Sharon, you can go out and get changed. Okay, thank you. Okay, right. Let's read God's word together. This is Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream, in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." And ending at verse 29, "The Lord will bless his truth to our hearts. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen." Well, I don't know whether you know it or not, but the Winter Olympics start on the 9th of February, 2018. They're happening in South Korea, and there'll be all the usual kind of sports that are there. And you may have noticed over the last couple of days that the BBC are already running trailers for that particular event and trying to get you kind of worked up about it so you'll plan to be in and watch some of the competitions as they take place. And the trailers that they're running for it are short animations. Each one features a different Winter Olympic sport, but all of the short animations finish with the same strap line. If you've seen them, you'll recognize this. The strap line that comes up at the end of each of the animations is, "The fearless are coming." Fearless? I mean, it's only a sporting event. It's not a war. Well, you have to say that it's true. When you go away in the year, maybe to ski, all right, with your family and your friends, if you do that, you probably tootle along at between 15 and 20 miles per hour if you're reasonably good, okay? Competition skiers regularly reach speeds if they're men between 75 and 90 miles per hour and between 60 and 75 miles per hour if they're women. And the fastest recorded speed in downhill competition was recorded by an Austrian at 96.6 miles per hour. Well, the fearless are coming. I don't know about you, but like with two wee sticks of wood on your feet, you know, and nothing between you and the edge of the mountain at 96.6 miles. No, I don't think that's a good idea. The fearless are coming. Problem for us, of course, is that most of us, if not all of us, get afraid of things well short of traveling down a mountain at 96.6 miles an hour. We can be afraid of the dark or disease. We can be afraid of vomiting or getting into a boat. We can be afraid of height or water, like Sharon today. And all of us, without exception, are afraid of God. This year, our theme in worship has been face to face. We're thinking about what it means to live face to face with God. And for the next few weeks in our worship, at all our services, we're going to be thinking about the emotions which arise when we become conscious of the presence of God. And fear is one of those emotions. In the training for the Alpha course years ago, when we used to use videos that were recorded by Nicky Gumbel, Nicky used to tell the story in those training videos of a friend of his who was a rugby player. He wasn't a professional rugby player, but he played rugby to a high standard as an amateur. And he was a massive guy, absolutely huge. And one of his friends had been on at him, a bit like Sharon, for a number of months about coming on the Alpha course. And eventually, highly reluctantly, because he didn't do church at all, he agreed to come on the Alpha course. So he had agreed with his friend that he would meet his friend there at the venue where the course was taking place. So he got into his car and drove to the place where the Alpha course was and parked his car in the car park. And he testified that he was so scared he couldn't get out of the car. And this is a massive rugby player who wasn't scared of anything. But that night, he couldn't find the courage to get out of his car, to walk into a church building to go on the Alpha course, and he started up the engine, turned the car around, drove home. He didn't go in. We are afraid of God. And we've just read a story a moment or two ago from the Old Testament that illustrates this point. In the story, the chief character is a guy called Jacob. And in the story I just read to you, Jacob had a dream. And when you read the story, the dream itself doesn't seem that scary, really. Here's how the author of Genesis reports it. Jacob had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. That's it. Which makes it really strange that the author says that whenever Jacob woke up, he was afraid. And you're thinking, why was he afraid? I mean, it was a staircase. And there were people going up and down it. All right, they were angels, but what is the big deal about that? Why was he afraid? Well, did you ever fall asleep in a strange bed and wake up in the dark not knowing where you were? We've all done that in hotels and on people's houses, that sometimes you stayed overnight and, you know, you went to bed, you finally got to sleep, and then you woke up in the middle of the night, you hadn't a clue where you were in the dark. And there's no doubt that partly that's what was happening to Jacob here. He was miles from home. He was out in the open. He had lain down to sleep under the stars, fell asleep, dreamed a dream, woke up, hadn't a clue where he was, which can be quite upsetting. We know that he woke up in the middle of the night because later on the text said, early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel. So he woke up after the dream, realized that he was a bit frightened, eventually must have gone back to sleep again, got up the next morning and raised a memorial for what had happened that night. But surely there was more to it than that. The fear that Jacob experienced when he woke up after his dream in the middle of the night was a sign that he had realized something new. First thing he had realized was this: he was not alone. Truth was that when he lay down to sleep that night, he felt absolutely alone. Jacob was the younger of twin brothers. His older brother Esau was his father's favorite, and Jacob was his mother's favorite. A short time before this incident that we've just read about a moment or two ago, just a short time before that, Jacob had played a trick on his aging father, and by doing so had stolen from him the blessing that the father had intended to give to the other brother Esau. As a result of what Jacob had done, the family was fractured, and Jacob had to leave for his own safety because if his brother got his hands on him, he was going to kill him. And that night, when Jacob lay down to sleep, he had left his home, the only home he had known to this point in his life, and he was on his way to his uncle's home. His uncle lived quite a distance away. He had never met his uncle, and he was going there to a place he didn't know and to a totally uncertain future, not knowing if he would ever see either of his parents or his brother again when he lay down to sleep that night. He was completely alone. And in that state of mind and heart, he dreamed the dream. But the thing was that in the dream, he wasn't alone. Because as he dreamed the dream, someone else was watching the dream with him and interpreted the dream to him. Our English translation of the Bible obscures to some extent what the author of Genesis actually says. We read these words a moment or two ago. Jacob had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord. Now, when you read the text like that, and how this passage has often been understood was that Jacob dreamed a dream, he saw the ladder, the angels were going up and down the staircase, and at the top of the staircase, God was standing. So God was in the dream, okay? It was part of the dream. And when God speaks in the dream, he spoke from the top of the staircase in the dream. Actually, the text might be better translated like this: there beside him stood the Lord. God wasn't in the dream. He wasn't at the top of the staircase that the angels were coming up and down on. As Jacob was lying there asleep in his dream, standing beside him, leaning over him, as you might lean over a child in a cot, and speaking to him was the Lord. And that fits so much better with what the writer reports that Jacob said to himself when he woke up in the darkness. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. The Lord stood beside him. Here in this God-forsaken place, miles from home, with no chance of ever seeing anyone he knew again, Jacob had stumbled into the house of God. He called the place Bethel afterwards. That's what Bethel means, the house of God. Jacob had stumbled into the house of God, and he set up a stone as a memorial to that fact. Why? Because if God could be in this place, God could be anywhere, and Jacob was not alone. Do you remember the woman that Jesus met hundreds of years later at Jacob's well in Sychar? Hundreds of years after these events, Jesus met a woman at a well, Jacob's well, and that woman was absolutely alone. She was living with a man who, just like all the rest of the men she had lived with, didn't really love her. She was ostracized from the other villagers who despised her. And she came every day to the well when no one else was there. And when she came this day, she was irritated to discover that there was a Jewish man there, and she argued with him. And as sometimes happens in an argument, she revealed a portion of her heart to the stranger. In spite of her lifestyle, this lonely woman still believed the promise of God. And she says to the stranger, "I know the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And in response to the opening of her heart, Jesus said the most stunning words she had ever heard in her life. Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." She was not alone. Above all the people in the universe to whom he might have appeared, the Messiah had appeared to her. She was not alone. And neither are you. No matter what set of circumstances you left behind before you came to this church building this morning, no matter what worries, fears, concerns, issues that are in your life, no matter how deep the sin that you have sinned, you are not alone. Jesus Christ is here. His presence is among us. His mercy is available. Jacob, in this God-forsaken place, miles from home, with no prospect of seeing his family again and no prospect for his future, dreams a dream. And as he dreams a dream, someone comes and stands beside him. It's the Lord, and he's not alone. You are not alone. Second thing that the fear was a sign of in Jacob's life was that he would have to change. What God said to Jacob that night was not what he expected to hear from the God of his fathers. Jacob was only where he was that night because Jacob was not a very good person. In the early part of his life, he came to be known as a cheat, and he was good at it. And on two occasions, he had specifically disadvantaged his brother. The second time was such a big deal that he had to leave home. And so far as Jacob was concerned, if he remembered anything about the promises of God to his forefathers, he probably thought at that moment in time that those promises no longer applied to him, because he was leaving home, leaving his family, probably never to return. But as God stands over him, as he watches the dream, and God watches the dream along with him, the Lord speaks to Jacob, and this is what he says. "There beside him stood the Lord, and he said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.'" God makes this solitary traveler a promise. And the promise is vast. It extends to every point of the compass. What I'm going to do in you and through you will go to the east and the west, the north and the south. You will not be able to limit the extent of what I'm going to do. It will go to every point of the compass, and it will go to every person of mankind. All the nations of the world will be blessed through you. Back at home, before he left, Jacob had taken something that wasn't really his. But that night in his sleep, he was given wealth he had not asked for and he did not deserve. In those moments, Jacob had experienced pure grace. He thought he was written off. He thought he was finished. He certainly was with his family, and he assumed that he was with God. But in the darkness of the night and in the midst of his dream, the Lord comes and stands beside him and says, I'm going to do something in your life that will reach to all the points of the compass and every person on the face of the earth. What a promise. And God said, I'm going to stay with you, and I'm going to stick with you, and I'm going to bring you back here when I have fulfilled that promise to you. He experienced pure grace. He didn't ask for it. He didn't deserve it. God came to him and gave it to him. And in that experience of grace, Jacob understood that a response was required. You couldn't hear what God just said to you and not do something about it. That was not possible. He understood that he was being invited to make a response. And so in the morning when he wakes up, he takes the stone that he had slept on the night before, he'd rested his head on. He sets it up as a memorial to what he had discovered. And then we read this. It said, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Now, when you realize what God had just promised Jacob, and when you read Jacob's response, you're thinking to yourself, well, that's pretty pathetic. Seriously. It's pretty pathetic on two levels. First of all, from the God who had promised him all the earth and all its inhabitants, he asks for food to eat and clothes to wear and an eventual return home. You're thinking, well, if you've already been given the whole earth and everybody who lives in it, do you really need to ask God for food and drink and clothes? Seriously, like. And as well as that, to the God who had just said to him, all the earth and all its inhabitants, they're all going to be blessed through you. They're all going to be yours. He says, well, I'll give you back a tenth. Is that the really seriously the best you could do, Jacob? Actually, at the moment he offered God a tenth, he didn't have anything. So a tenth of nothing is nothing. What kind of a response was that? It was the only response that he knew. It was what people did in response to the presence of God in those days. Abraham, his grandfather, had a similar experience one day. He met this strange guy called Melchizedek. Nobody's really quite sure who exactly he is. And Abraham was promised and blessed by Melchizedek, this priest who appears out of nowhere in Genesis chapter 14. And he blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives him a tenth of all that he has. It was kind of what you did. It was kind of how you showed some measure of loyalty to God. And Abraham had done it in Genesis 14, and so Jacob does it here. He did the best that he understood at the time. Maybe on reflection, he might have thought, I could have done better than that. But he responds to the grace of God, and God, who met him in grace, accepted in grace what Jacob gave. Because later, years later, he brings Jacob back a wealthy man. But more importantly, the inheritor of the promise, no longer Jacob, but by then known as Israel, the father of the people of God. What Jacob understood that night was that his future could no longer be lived on the basis of his wits. Because up to now, that's how he had lived. You know, he's a smart cookie. He could get the better of his brother, who was a bit of a country bumpkin, really, and wasn't just as sharp as Jacob was. So Jacob could always get the better of him. Wasn't as strong as his brother. Wasn't as able as his brother in lots of ways, but his head was sharper, and he was always able to get the better of him. And up to that point in time, Jacob had lived on his wits. But that night in the darkness, when God came to him and revealed himself to him, he realized he couldn't live like that anymore. He wasn't being called to live on his wits and then manage to make everybody else in the world as fed up and cheesed off with him as his family was right now. He understood that now what he had to do, instead of living on his wits, was to live in dependence upon the Lord who stood beside him that night. And that's what changed. And this response, even though it was pretty poor, was nonetheless an indication that something in Jacob's heart had shifted that night. He realized and understood that if he was to have a future, that future could only be had on the basis of his absolute dependence upon God. It wasn't much of a response, but God accepted it. And something changed in Jacob that night. But it won't do for us. It won't do for us. The God who stood beside Jacob that night in the darkness all around Bethel would come near to Israel through his son. And that son would give his life for the blessing of the whole earth and the whole race. That son would be the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Jacob that night. He would come and he would live a life, and he would sacrifice that life upon a cross, and he would be raised again from the dead. And that, when that happened, that pure grace would demand a response. In the way that God stood beside Jacob that night, looking at his dream, watching it with him, assuring him of his promises of love and support, and how through Jacob he was going to achieve something incredible in the world that would extend to the whole of the earth and the whole of mankind. That same God approaches us through a cross to which there is nailed his one and only son. God didn't nail his son to a cross so that you could have clothes and food, cars and houses, iPhones and jewelry. That wasn't what this was about. Jesus said, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Jesus came all that way to stand beside us, to take his place on a cross, sacrifice his life. He didn't do all that so that I could give him a tenth of the stuff I have. He doesn't want the stuff I have. He came for me. He came for you. That's what it was all about. He came for me and he came for you. Jesus walks the shores of the Sea of Galilee one day, sees some fishermen mending their nets, and he says to them, "Follow me." He invites them to become disciples, to come live with him, share life with him, listen to his teaching, understand for themselves what he understands about his Father, and then to give their lives to him in such a way that they become the ones who will tell everybody else about the message that Jesus came to share. He calls them to become disciples, and he still does the same thing. He calls you. He calls you now. And And he calls you now because it was for you that he came. Everything is going to have to change. Everything is going to have to change in your life. Because Jesus Christ stands beside you right now. And if you feel fear, it's because he's here. And because he's here, that means that you are not alone. Whatever it is that you face, whatever it is you have come from, whatever the issues are in your life, however deep is the darkness in which you have lived and the depths to which you have gone, however that may be, you are not alone. But you will have to change. In pure grace, God sends his son. He nails him to a cross. He puts him there so that the message of the gospel might go to the north and the south and the east and the west and to every single person currently alive on the planet. And there can only be one possible response to that. And that is that you open your heart and life to him because it was for you and for you and you and you and you that he came. What will your response be?